Our reading this morning is in Revelation chapter 19. If you have a church Bible, you'll see that it's page 1248. In the second book of the Lord of the Rings, in the Two Towers, there is this giant walled fortress built into the mountainside called Helm's Deep. And in the fortress were all the good guys, the elves, the men, and the dwarf, and attacking them outside at night, in the rain and the lightning and the thunder, are orcs and Uruk-hai. And they have breached the defences, they are battered, the end is nigh, and then dawn comes, and here's what Tolkien writes. There suddenly upon a ridge appeared a rider, clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding, something like that, isn't it? You've seen the films. A bit better, a bit deeper. Behind him, hastening down the slope, were 1,000 men on foot, their swords in their hands, and amidst them strode a man, tall and strong. His shield was red. That's interesting. And as he came to the valley's ridge, he set to his lips a great black horn and gave a ringing blast. Aragorn cried out, "Behold, the White Rider is come. Gandalf has come again." "Mithrandir," cried Legolas. The host of Isengard roared, swayed this way and that, turning from fear to fear. But the White Rider was upon them. Terror filled the enemy with madness. They fell on their faces. They cast aside sword and spear and fled, wailing. And they passed under the waiting shadow of the trees. And from that shadow, none ever came again. That's a good story. If you like The Lord of the Rings, it's a good story, even if you don't like it. Here's a better one that I'm about to read in Revelation, and Tolkien knew this better story. It was his inspiration. Revelation 19, verse 11, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a white robe, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave and great and small.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Well, I'm going to speak now for about 30 minutes. And we're going to pray first, and we pray before the sermon because I am not as good a preacher as I should be, and you probably don't listen as well as you should do. So we need help, because we don't want to waste this next half an hour. Hearing God's word is the most important thing we can do in the week. So we want to use it well. So please pray in your hearts with me as I lead us now. Father, we pray as we look into your word, particularly into a section of your word that can be quite confusing and scary. Lord, we pray that truth would jump off the pages to us, our minds and hearts. Lord, we need so many things. We need sleep, we need food, we need peace. And there's so many things we think we need so urgently, but what we most need is to see the white rider. And so we pray as we come to your word that you would enable us to do that, each and every one of us. Lord, for those of us here that do not know you, would you be so kind as to open eyes to see you for who you are and open hearts to respond. And for all of us, Lord, would you be so gracious as to strengthen us, your church, to live for you in these days and to look for you in the day to come. Amen. Some of you may know the Narnia books, the series, and have read them. If not, I recommend them. C.S. Lewis writes so well, and he pretty much writes the Bible. And in the last book, called The Last Battle, he writes, "Then the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot even write them." And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Lewis describing, of course, the results of Jesus' victory and the beginning of a glorious beginning which has no end. Last week, we saw Jesus fighting for us, and it was his victory over sin at the cross, over death at the tomb, that secures the Christian's hope. But perhaps you wonder, or you sometimes wonder, well, if Jesus beat sin and death, why does this world seem worse than ever today? I mean, if the cross was such a decisive victory, why is there such evil? Why is the devil still at large and such havoc in the world? Well, it's because we live in in-between days, or the final days, or as the Bible calls it, the last days, the days of now, but not yet. But now, sin is forgiven in Christ. Sin is forgiven in Christ, but we are not yet free, fully free of sin. Now, eternal life belongs to the Christian, but death still has to be passed through. We live in the final era. We live in days of grace. We live in days of the Spirit, Pentecost last Sunday, days of the church, days of proclamation. We should be telling people. We live in days of suffering. We live in days of increased persecution. We live, if you like, in the wilderness, Old Testament picture, truth, reality, between rescue in Egypt and the promised land. As I whiz through some passages in Revelation, I would love it if you tried to follow along so that you see for yourselves. I'm not just making this up. And remember, as we look at Revelation, this type of literature writing is not meant to be taken literally. But it speaks in, at times, in a bizarre and disturbing pictures of true things. That is what's being told. Not literal pictures, but true things being spoken of. So we started earlier, at the beginning of service, in chapter 5 in Revelation. And chapter 5, we see the beginning of these last days. The scene is of heaven and of a scroll with seven seals, and these seals, the scroll symbolizes God's future purposes. But no one is able to open the seals, and then a lamb appears, and it looks like it's been slain. But then the heavenly beings burst into song. It's Jesus, he's back from victory on earth. Worthy is the lamb to open the scroll, and he opens the seven seals. And as he opens the seven seals, he launches God's purposes for the final era of the church. The book of Revelation has 22 chapters. There's a sort of halfway split, really, because after the opening of the seventh seal, The second 11 chapters work a bit like a second act of a play with different characters coming onto the stage. So chapter 12, if you flick to chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see verse 1 there, a great sign appeared in heaven, and John has this vision of a woman giving birth to a son, and you think, well, that must be Jesus, and it is, but is the woman Mary? No, it doesn't fit, because the woman continues to have a role way beyond Mary's life. The woman represents the people of God, Israel then, the church today. The next character to come onto the stage is this enormous red dragon, and we're told it's Satan. Look at 12 verse 9. The ancient dragon was hurled down, the ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And Satan launches lots of attacks. Look at the end of verse 4. He is waiting and thinking he will devour the son, the child, the moment the child is born. But, I'm sorry, I'm whizzing through. Verse 6, the son is snatched up. 12 verse 6, the son is snatched up to God and to the throne. It's Jesus' ascension. Satan, unable to touch the son, pursues the woman. Flick over to verse 17, chapter 12, verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So he's waging war and wages war against the rest of her offspring, the church. And part of his war machine, if you like, chapter 13, verse 1, is a beast. You can see it there coming out of the sea. This is a picture from Daniel. And verse 11, you can see as well, a second beast, chapter 13, verse 11. And we later know and find out this is a false prophet. And these two entering the action, if you like, a representative of Satan's anti-God authorities in the world and anti-God ideologies as well, it's believed. Next, in chapter 17, it's just over one page, chapter 17 appears the great prostitute called Babylon. Verse 5, she represents the mother of all spiritual adultery. Says it there, the name is written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And so we know, don't we? Power-hungry states joining with kind of pleasure-addicted, intoxicated society so that mankind is held in this intoxication with pleasure. So the heads and the hearts of people are turned from God. Look at 18 verse 3. Again, this is the kind of work of the prostitute. 18 verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. Maddening, wine sends you mad if you drink too much. But it's maddening because they think, materialism, all these things, we think, oh, it's going to get us somewhere. It's going to, you know, bring about what we hoped and planned for, but it's maddening because it gets us nowhere. And that's the point of this lure that carries on. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And materialism, as we well know in the West, is probably Satan's most effective tool in the West, isn't it? Materialism and our want problem and all that. That is certainly a war that he is waging with great effect in our part of the world. So what you have in these chapters is these actors coming onto the scene one by one, so that by chapter 17, the stage is filled. You've got the church, you've got Christ, you've got Satan, you've got a beast, you've got a false prophet, another beast, and you've got a prostitute. And then what happens? Well, one by one, they all exit. But they exit in reverse order. So chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. So exit the prostitute. No, last in, first out. Chapter 19, verse 20. Look at chapter 19, verse 20. We'll stop turning pages in a minute if you're struggling to keep up. You read there, the beast was captured, with it the false prophet who performed signs and deluded, so on. And the two of them are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So the beast and the false prophet are captured, thrown into the lake. They're gone. 20 verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. So exit the dragon as well. So do we see what's happened, happening, and will happen? In chapter 12, the church begins, Christ comes, the enemy wages war, but they are one by one defeated. And who is left at the end? Who is left? Chapters 21 to 22. Well, it's Christ and the church, isn't it? The language changes from the bride and the bridegroom. And the message of Revelation is that despite the chaos and the evil of the last days, the difficulty and the struggle, God will, one by one, defeat the enemy. And he will have final victory. Because it's not hard for God. Yes, a difficult reality for us now, a hideous dragon, a beast, a prostitute, bringing the collapse of humanity. Look back, last big turn. Chapter 18, we've got kind of this picture of the unravelling of society, which kind of feels where we're going fast towards, doesn't it? At verse 22, the music of harpists and musicians will never be heard in you again. So music kind of dies. Next, you've got the millstone won't be heard again. Well, work, kind of no music, no work. Perhaps no work gets some cheers from some corners. But verse 23, no light. It's getting dark, very dark. Then it goes on, no, the voice of the bridegroom and bride never heard, no relationships, no weddings. It's like everything's turning to black. And it feels like that, discerning Christians, doesn't it? In this world, just, oh, what's going on? This and that coming out of governments. And everything's turning to black. But then chapter 19, verse 1, a great multitude roar. Hallelujah! And it's times four through chapter 19. Why? What's happened? It's what we read earlier, 19 verse 11. Jesus happened. The child of the woman returns from his throne, the final victor. John sees heaven open and standing open, and there before him is a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and wages war. Yes, picture Jesus on a donkey. Picture Jesus, a humble servant coming to die. Picture Jesus, remember last week, a weeping Messiah working wonders amongst us, for us. We must have that picture, of course we must. But the next picture we have of him is riding on a horse of war. It's him as a conquering king, a just judge, the captain of the heavenly armies. And what a picture it is. Look at his eyes, blazing fire. Speaks of nothing being hidden from him, penetrating all. Many crowns on his head. Imagine a boxer with all the belts. One or two are close to that, aren't they? But imagine a boxer with all the belts from every martial art discipline there is, just covered in belts. The picture of these crowns is majesty, authority, power. His robe is dipped in blood. If it was, is that from the cross? Yeah, he died for us. His blood was shed. Actually, in the context, it's because of the defeat of his enemies. And we have trouble with images of God judging like this. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture on a wall in Sunday school, and I mean, as a child growing up in a book, of a picture like this, Jesus with blood dripping off him. It's usually Jesus carrying a lamb, isn't it? Or as a shepherd with a crook. We're probably uncomfortable with Jesus as a judge because we don't really have any enemies. I don't suppose we really do, most of us. There's no kind of true vengeance needed from us or felt within us. It's wonderful. We should be merciful to others because vengeance belongs to the Lord. But maybe, what if we lived in part of the world where the village was attacked? Where most of our family were killed, raped? We don't feel it, do we? We struggle to feel this. And Jesus will take care of enemies. God will take care of the enemies. God cares very much about sin, and we have a real enemy, and God will deal with him. So out of his mouth is coming this sharp sword. Why his mouth? Well, it's the accusatory kind of word of God coming out, isn't it? Telling people who they are in sin. That's who you are in sin. That's your problem. And telling people Jesus is the glorious Son of God. Now are days of grace and proclamation. But this day will come and this day will be judgment. Now we need to say to people, there's a sin problem. There's a king. He calls for your allegiance. But here on this last day, you see it there, chapter 19, verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of his mouth. That will be a time when the sword is wielded in accusation. It'll be too late. He has five names. Maybe you noticed them as we had the passage read earlier. Faithful, because he is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his people. Like Gandalf, Jesus will show up. His name is True, because that's God's very nature. He is true. The Bible says that again and again. We can trust him. He is true to his word. He said he's coming back, and here he is. And that day, we will realize that. He is true, and he is faithful more than ever. And he has a name as well that no one understands but himself. You know, what's that all about? Well, there are things about God that we won't and we can't understand. And that is right. That's how it is, isn't it? There's a huge gulf between us and God. His fourth name, verse 13, is the Word of God. And we in this church are Word people. We are Bible people because we're Jesus people. Because John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. The Word and Jesus cannot be separated. If you want to be a Jesus person, be a Bible person. Because he is the Word. And the Spirit takes the Word about Jesus and penetrates people's hearts. That's what we seek to happen in this church amongst us, isn't it? That's what we ask God to happen. And his last name, in case we haven't got it, verse 16, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is a superlative. Like the book Song of Songs, Song of Songs means this is the best song. King of Kings is the best king. Lord of Lords, he's the best lord. That's basically what it means. And here is the victor, and here's the final battle. Look at verse 19, chapter 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on his horse and his army. And the final battle is pictured actually a few times before this. Revelation is not chronological. It's pictures again and again really of the same thing. But if you look across to 20 verse 8, it gets a bit wordy here, but here again is the same sort of thing. I'll start at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will release from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. Here it is, in number, they are like the sand on the seashore. So Satan here is gathering the army like sand on the seashore. Verse 9 of chapter 20, they march on and surround the camp of God's people. And this is another passage as well. It's thought that in the end times can be particularly difficult for the church. But then you've got this battle moment, Armageddon. You think, well, this is going to be an epic battle. But it's not. Second half of verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's like, oh, yeah, great, that's great. But fire comes, it's just all over. And verse 10, the devil and the deceiver are thrown into hell forever. It's not hard for God, is it? We often think, where's this world going? What will happen? Well, we know. Yes, it seems like there will be an intensification of evil in the last of the last days, kind of one final attack from Satan of particular note. But Jesus will show up on a white horse. The devil's reign of seduction, he seduces us. We felt it this week, probably today, maybe. Suppression, his reign of deception will be over. Jesus will just crush his head, read in Genesis. But before we celebrate, we need to remember or to realize that all evil and all sin will be judged. You see what's next? In chapter 20, verse 11, it's the day of judgment for all people. I'm going to read these verses to us. Chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. John sees a great white throne. Earth and heaven just flee away because this world is broken and corrupt in sin. It cannot stand to be in the presence of God. So kind of this picture of everything crumbling and cracking, making way for the new, which we'll come to in a minute. Then two things open: graves and books. Every person, great and small, the famous and the forgotten, the royal and those rejected, the powerful and the peasant, all will stand before the throne and every person will be judged. On that day, we will know that we are not just a stat. We're not just a face in the crowd. Yeah, there's too much individualism these days, isn't there? But we will stand as individuals before the great white throne. You before God, me before God. We won't be called up in groups. Okay, Friday friends, your turn now. Friday friends, come on up. Or housewives next. Or teens, it's your turn. Then pastors, you'll be after that. No, rather it'll be like graduation day. Name will be called because each of us are known by God. Known individually, every hair on our head, and each of us will be held accountable for what we've done. Twice it says, we'll be judged by our deeds. And we think, ooh, that sounds like the do-gooders get in. I better go and help someone across the road. Now, this is not about earning salvation, but rather the point is that our works are evidence of our faith. This is the book of James stuff. It's not as if kind of, ooh, let's get the scales out, good deeds outweighing the bad. It's not that either. How would the thief on the cross possibly be in paradise with Christ, with a life of crime and then a minute of repentance? Now, the point is our deeds, our attitudes, our motives indicate our heart, don't they? And whether we go into heaven or to hell is determined by two books, whether our name is in the Lamb's book of life or in the other book. Evil will be judged. Here's the sharp question. What if on this day, evil is found in us? What if it's found in us as we stand before God? See, God is just. He will not let sin corrupt his heaven. And he will not force anyone into eternity with him who does not want to be there. If you love evil, if you're happy to live with evil, if you run towards evil instead of to Christ, on this day you will get your heart's desire for all eternity. But if you can be persuaded, to give your life to Jesus today, then do so. If his love at the cross, which we're not really focusing on so much today, but if his love at the cross cannot win you into the kingdom, then let this scene of judgment scare you into the kingdom. Jesus came, though. He came to take evil on himself. Don't be found on this day evil in you. Let it be in Christ, because he has died for his people. The final victor's triumph and judgment will give way to the final victory, where those in the Lamb's Book of Life will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. The old has fled away, remember. So look at chapter 21. I am going horribly fast through magnificently big passages. I'm sorry. Maybe we'll do the book of Revelation one day and slow down a bit. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." What God made back in Genesis, we live in now, is very good. So God will fix it. It's not bin it, and off we go to cloudland for eternity. No, this is picturing a physical place for physical stuff, for physical bodies. But it's picturing destruction of our current world without annihilation. I think the picture's more transformation. Perhaps not tennis racket, not the best illustration, maybe more butterfly, caterpillar to butterfly. And we'd love to dwell on heaven and to kind of ask those questions and really know what's it going to be like. But the Bible doesn't really dwell on the physical. It points more to the moral, purity and wonder of it. So verse 1, no more sea. Well, of course, that sounds physical, but it's a picture to describe a reality. So the sea was not a place of rest. Actually, a place of chaos and conflict in the Bible. Squalls would come up if you're on a boat out in the sea. Enemies would arrive on boats from the sea. They could come across. It's a metaphor for no more evil. I mean, a bit weird, but if this was written to the first time to the people in Wales, or maybe in the West Country, maybe instead of sea, it'd be no more rain. Or in the north, no more floods. Keep getting floods, don't they? Or people who live on a mountain, no more wind. Imagine no more wind. And then a city prepared as a bride. Again, sounds physical, but the pictures of community. A perfect place. Holy. It's out of heaven. It's from God. A place for God's community to live perfectly together. And people love talking about community until they actually live in community. They just annoy each other. But sin will be gone, and God will be there, and the church will be his people, and he will be their God. And this is the perfect fulfillment of the old covenant strapline. I will be your God, you will be my people. Here it is, bride and groom together. Sorry, men, you get to be the bride in this picture. Want to be the tough groom? But no, we are the bride. Let's think. What's so great about marriage? Hope you're not struggling, married couples. Well, lots of things are great. Let's not go into detail. But best of all, you don't have to say goodnight and go to your separate homes. No more hour-long goodbyes and then drive home. Because in marriage, you get to be together all the time. Our fundamental problem is that we're away from God. Heaven is not just about a redeemed world without baddies in it. But best of all, we will be with Jesus. I mean, no doubt, as we're listening this morning, we think, I can't wait to see my loved ones, that person. I can't wait to experience rest, to run, to have a working body. But can you wait to see Jesus? Can you wait to see the one you've read
you've read about, you've studied, you've come to church for years and years. Can you wait to see the nail marks? Actually see him.
Chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any more curse. Again, maybe times, the older you get, the more you wish you could start again. Sorry, young people, bizarrely, some people think, I just wish I could start school again. I wish I could go back to school. I'd actually listen. I'd try and learn. I'd make a fresh start of it. I wish I could start parenting again. All those mistakes. I wish I could start in sports again. I've just picked up so many bad habits now. I wish I could start my whole life again. Do we look at our lives and think, oh, I should be well past this attitude, this addiction, now I'm 50 or whatever? No. God says, I will make all things new and there'll be no curse, no more regrets, no more allergies, no more appointments, no more hiding, no fear, no comparing, no keys, no locks, no pin numbers, no violence, no anxiety, no panic attacks, no unexplained darkness of mood that just comes upon us, no tumors. No cells in us that instead of helping us attack our bodies. No sleepless nights, no tears over wayward children. No getting dumped by boyfriends or girlfriends. No divorces. No lies, no mistrust, no gossip, no sharp tongues. No disappointment, no stillbirths. No traffic accidents. No suicides. No death. No pain. No tears. God will wipe every tear away. It's beyond description, isn't it? It's beyond comprehension. This place is God's plan. We haven't got to the final story, the final era yet. When the time comes, when the things that will begin to happen will be so great and so beautiful that we cannot even say them. When the church will most truly live happily ever after. When we realize that our whole life in this world were only the cover and the title page. And we at last will be beginning chapter one of the great story, which goes on forever and ever. And where every chapter is better than the one before. Then we will know. Then we will be with our Lord, our Savior. And the final battle will be over.